Our Bible reading this evening is from Hebrews chapter 11 that you'll find on page 1210 of the Church Bible, 1210. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and a steward will be delighted to bring you one. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're reading from verse 32 down to chapter 12 and verse 3. So Hebrews 11 and verse 32. This is this chapter in which the writer lists many of the heroes of faith from the Old Testament and what it meant for them to take God at his word and live by faith in that word. And the writer adds, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn into two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." This is the word of God.
Well, that's been a great joy for us to be with you today. Thank you for your very warm welcome. I'd appreciate it if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 12 that we read earlier on. And let me remind you of verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Well, it's all happening this year, isn't it? After the Jubilee, it's the Euro finals, and then, of course, the Olympics are beckoning. It's just one major extravaganza after another. Now, when you think about the Olympics, it's really about the athletics, I think, isn't it? They've added all these other things on, but if you think Olympics, you tend to think athletics. And when you think athletics, you think of two particular races. What are the two major races, would you say, in the Olympics? The 100-meter, men's 100-meter sprint, isn't it? The 100-meter, the blue-ribboned event. And then, what's the other one? The marathon, isn't it? The marathon. So one, I guess, is to discover who's the fastest man on earth, over 100 meters. But the other is about to discover who is the greatest long-distance runner, 26 miles and however many yards or meters. And if you wanted to depict the Christian life, and you had a choice between those two, well, there's actually only one, isn't there, that depicts the Christian life. It certainly isn't a 100-meter dash. It is the marathon. And in this very familiar passage here at the outset of Hebrews 12, we're reminded of that, aren't we? We're reminded that if we're a Christian, we're in a race. And I want us to think about tonight, just from these few verses at the beginning of Hebrews 12, the nature of that Christian life, of that race, and the secret of how it's to be lived, how it's to be run. Firstly, the nature. It's a marathon. Firstly, verse 1, it's a race. Let us run the race. Now, the Greek word here for race is agonia. What word do you think we get from agonia? Big clue. Agony. Agony. Because a marathon is an agony. I can't imagine anybody wanting to do a marathon. It's just beyond me. Why would you want to put yourself through that agony? Because this word, and indeed a marathon race, implies conflict and hard going and pain and endurance and the long haul. To run the 100 meters is very glamorous, but to do the marathon, well, that's something else, isn't it? It requires endurance. And so perseverance and endurance, as you know, are kind of integral to what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about in terms of the Christian life, the Christian race. And did you notice in verse 1, it's the race marked out for us. The race marked out for us. God has a track for you. He has a route marked out through life. And if you've been on the Christian life for any period of time, you know that that route is going to take you to tough places. Jesus never promised anything other than that. If any man, if any woman would follow me, he said, take up your cross, symbol of execution, the symbol of death to self, and come, follow me. And he was about to go up to Calvary. He was about to go to the cross. How we ever got the idea that the Christian life is kind of somehow swimming through life 6 foot above any problems, sorry, showing my age, 2 meters or 1.8 meters to be precise, above any problems, unaffected by the pain, the hardship, the difficulties, the heartbreak of life, I've no idea. Because you can't read the Bible, you can't read the gospel and come to that conclusion. And yet Paul reminds us when he's preaching to the Athenians that they're in Acts 17 that God has determined the exact time set for us and the exact places where we should live. If God be God, by very definition, he knows all those things. He has marked out a race for us to run. And sometimes it's going to take us to dark and difficult and painful places. And when those dark and difficult and painful places come our way, it isn't that God has lost control. It isn't that somehow plan B has taken over from plan A. God has always determined this. That's what it means to be in the hands of a sovereign but good heavenly Father. The race can be agonizing at times. And the writer to the Hebrews has just been rehearsing that from Hebrews 11 with these folk. Who, in fact, were in a very similar position to ourselves, dare I say, or to many Christians in the world today, but something that perhaps is going to come our way in future years and generations. They were facing persecution. And he rehearses to them, doesn't he? Those Christians that had gone before, those men and women of God who had stood firm, had run the race God had marked out for them, even though it took them to hard and difficult places. There's a race marked out for us, Christian. And you notice It talks about the runners. The runners, what's involved in being in this particular race? Well, to run the race, we're told in verse 1, involves throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, we're told that in ancient Greece, in the Greek games, the runners were actually naked. They shed off anything, body fat and clothes, that might hinder them, that might stop them completing the course. But in the race the Christian is called to run, it's not something so obvious as clothes or even body fat that troubles the athletes. It's something far more pernicious. And what is it? You tell me. It's in the verse there. What is it that is likely to hinder us? What is it that's likely to cause us to stumble, to fall, to drop out of the race? How does he describe it? Sin. The sin that so easily entangles. It's like trying to run a race with your pet dog chained to one leg. And you're always going to be tripping over the pet dog, aren't you? It's always going to get in your way. There's a picture here. You see, there are things that hinder and entangle the Christian. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul highlights that for Christian leaders, for those with responsibility, three of those biggest dangers are the temptation, the lust for money, for power, and for illicit sex. Those things aren't limited to Christian leaders, of course, but they are a particular temptation, a particular hindrance. But of course, the dangers are much wider and more subtle than that. Even good things, and often it is the good things that can entangle us. You see, there are things that are nothing wrong with them in themselves. They're morally neutral. But our attitude to them causes us to stumble. It might be our home. It might be our desire for career. It might be a relationship that will take us away from the Lord. Nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. Lovely gifts from God. But such is the subtlety of the devil, those things can cause us to stumble and fall and drop out of the race. But then there are things that aren't neutral at all, are they? There are these sins that so easily entangle us. Depending upon our age, our temperament, our stage of life, these are different things at different times. You see, the devil will always attack us at our vulnerable places. For some, it's lust or pornography. For others, it's a bad temper or alcohol. For others, it's gossip, and they don't see anything. Oh, that's not really serious, but according to the Bible, it is. For I think for all of us, it's the endemic love of self. And the envy and the pride and the self-interest and the refusal to forgive that can so easily entangle us. I'm at that stage of life now. I've been a Christian 45 years. And as you older saints say, you'll identify with this. Right now, you can think of people in your life, if you've been on the Christian track for any period of time, who once seemed to be running well, but they've been entangled by sin. Today, they're nowhere near the people of God. They're nowhere near church. They're nowhere near following Christ. It's a marathon. And the race marked out for us by God requires that we know ourselves, that we are aware of the sin that so easily entangles. And then, of course, there's a crowd here, isn't there? The race, the runners, and then there's the crowd. Because the picture in Hebrews 11 and 12 is this huge arena, this huge stadium, if you like, that's populated by these great, we call them the heroes of the faith. But actually, if you know anything of their lives, there's nothing much heroic about any of them, which is really encouraging. Because they're just men and women like you and I, with all their weaknesses, all their foibles, all their strengths, all their failings. But he calls them in verse 1, this great crowd of witnesses. And they're to be a great motivation to the Christian as we run our race. But who are this great cloud of witnesses? Well, they're the believers that are mentioned in chapter 11. We haven't got time to read it all. Famous people in ancient Israel and also unknown people who he refers to, who are men and women of faith. And together they form this huge crowd that are there cheering us on. You get the picture. There's the athlete running round and round and round and round. It's a marathon. But there they are. They've run the race before us. They're cheering us on. They're cheering us on. And what are they doing? They're witnesses. They are witnessing to their faith in Christ. That's the point the writer is making here. Look at the end of chapter 11, please, verses 39 and 40. These, he says, were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect, complete. So we look back to them. Do you see the point? We look to this cloud of witnesses, and they point us forward to Christ. You do realize, don't you, if you're a Christian, in one sense you're in exactly the same position as these Old Testament saints. Because you see, they lived the Christian life looking forward. They had been given a promise. The promise is to their patriarchs. And a day is coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to put things right. And they live their life looking forward to that. If you're a Christian, what are you doing? You're exactly the same, aren't you? This morning, here was a table. We remembered the Lord's table. The Lord's table tells us to look back to remember his death, but to look forward. We look for the day of his coming. If you're a Christian, you're doing exactly the same. You've got a lot more reasons to do it because you can look back and see, actually, what they were looking for has come. Christ has come the first time, and he's come to bring salvation. But he's coming again to inaugurate a new heaven and new earth, to bring judgment. But what are we doing? We're running the race looking forward. We've got the promises. They had the promises, but they were looking forward. We are looking forward. Have we ever seen him? No, we've never seen him. Did they see him? No, they didn't. Do you see? The relevance were in exactly the same place. But there's this crowd of witnesses that are saying to us, it's worth it. Trusting God works. It's the best way to live. And chapter 11 includes some most unexpected people. It includes a woman, Rahab, who was a prostitute. It includes a man called Samson, who got himself into great trouble going with a prostitute. Jephthah, who sacrificed his daughter. David, who at one time was both an adulterer and a murderer. And these are the people that God rescued. These are the people that God drew into faith in himself and his promises. And the great encouragement is to say, these are the kind of people God is using. God has called into the race. God is sustaining in the race. God will bring across the finishing line. The story is told of Napoleon marching his troops by the pyramids and telling them, 40 centuries of history look upon you. 40 centuries of history look upon you. Well, as Christians, we need a bit of history. We need to know how many centuries look upon us today. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Can you see them in your mind's eye? Here they are. Not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Men, women of faith. But also, we have 20 centuries of the Christian church to look back upon. And what do they say to us? What do they shout across the centuries? God can be trusted. God is at work. So we go to some of the great towns of the land and we're constantly reminded of God's movement in our land. We go to Oxford and there's the Oxford Martyrs. We can think of people like Wesley and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Wilberforce and Shaftesbury and William Booth. And all of these are shouting to us, trust God because he is trustworthy. Run the race just as we did. So you see, the nature of the Christian life is perseverance. The shedding of anything that would distract us and the recalling to mind of those who have gone before. But how are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? Well, verses 2 and 3 tell us how. This is the secret. There are two things we're told that are vital to run this race. The first is to fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 2. And the second is in verse 3. It's to consider him. And in a way, that's the essence of what chapter 11 tells us faith is. Do you remember at the beginning of Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 2? Do you see it there? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Firstly, to fix your eyes upon Jesus. You see, the essence of faith is taking God at his word and fixing our eyes upon the invisible. Anybody ever seen Jesus? I don't think so. Actually, when you think about it, there was a very, very small number of people who ever saw Jesus. To do an assembly at a local school, and one of the lads once said to me, thought he'd rolled me a real curveball, "Have you ever seen God, mister?" And the answer to that is no, because I wasn't born at the right time. But actually, if I'd been born 20 centuries ago in Palestine, then I would have seen him. God took flesh. He became a man. We know him as Jesus Christ. And we have the eyewitness account of a very small number of people who've been given that privilege of actually seeing God in the flesh. John says, doesn't he? We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. They ate with him. 12 of them spent 3 years with him. But hey, that's just a handful. And all that are to follow, the millions of other Christians, men and women of faith, who are going to follow on down through the ensuing centuries, they haven't got that privilege. What are they doing? We are believing the eyewitness account of them, helped by the Holy Spirit of God, and we are living by faith. We're looking to the invisible. We've not seen God. We live our life waiting to see him. So fix your eyes upon him. Now, to exercise faith is to do that. It's not, I don't mean by this some kind of meditation where we try and conjure up a picture of Jesus. It's to say, look, he is what it's all about. And he's there at the finishing line. And look to him. One vivid impression I have from the Olympics is Linford Christie. Do you remember Linford Christie? British athlete who once won the blue ribbon event. Now, those of you who were around at the time, you'll remember that iconic picture. It's of Linford Christie. He's at the beginning of, he's at the starting line. And the camera is 100 or so meters away, looking down the track. And all you can see is this guy and his huge white eyes. Do you remember it? And he's looking. He's not looking to the left nor the right. He's looking straight ahead to the finishing line. And his whole mind, his energy is bent towards being the first man across that finishing line. And the thing is getting bigger and bigger and bigger in his eyes as he looks down and he focuses upon. Well, there's something of that here, isn't there? Fix your eyes upon Jesus. We look to Christ. How do we do that? We look to him. By having him talk to us every day from his word. If my life ultimately is about Christ, then that's what we need to be doing, isn't it? Hear him speak to us from his word. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we can speak to him in prayer. And we do it by gathering together. This is what part of what Sunday is about. It talks about it in Hebrews. Don't neglect meeting together. Why? To go through a routine of a Christian meeting? Not at all. To to encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. Sunday's about refocusing our minds, isn't it, upon the finishing line. To say, hey, amongst all the issues that are going on in my life, amongst all the troubles and the joys, all the problems and the things I can rejoice about, the thing is, I'm a Christian. I belong to the family of God. And as the family of God, we come together to fix our eyes upon the finishing line. So he says here in Hebrews, in another part, see to it, brothers, that none of you has an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily. Dick Lucas, that great preacher from the centre of London, from St. Helens, previous generation, had this phrase about how long does God trust you? Do you know what the answer is to that? How long does God trust you to stay in the race? A month? A week? Well, he would say, according to that verse, not even 24 hours. That's why we need one another. We need one another. Encourage one another daily. In days of texts and tweets, we can do that. We can pick up the mobile phone and encourage one another. We can have our small groups. We have our prayer meetings. There's all sorts of ways. We encourage one another to keep going in the race, because we all need it, and we need one another for the race, to encourage us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. You see, when we do that, when he constantly fills our horizon, when we think about what his purposes are for us at the finishing line, when we think that we're going to enter a realm, a new heaven, a new earth, in resurrection bodies, eternal bodies, that eye has not seen nor ear heard the things the Lord has prepared for him. Well, everything else pales into insignificance against that, doesn't it? That's what it's about. That's what God is doing. It's all for his glory, that we can celebrate his grace forever. And that's not a boring thing. Get away from those stupid, nonsensical ideas of drifting about in some kind of ether or a cloud. It's about being the people God intended us to be forever. Totally free from the hindrance of sin and the effects of sin. No more tears, no more crying, no more separation. But unbridled contentment and joy and fulfillment. That, Christian, is what's on the finishing line. So fix your eyes upon Jesus. To give any of that away is the height of folly, isn't it? Consider him, verse 3, who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The Bible is so realistic, so wonderfully pastoral, isn't it? Because you see, if you're in a marathon, it's so easy to lose heart. So easy to grow weary. And if you're running this Christian race, it's a battle. It's a battle. It really is. It's why we need one another. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. We have the presence of Christ. But we need one another. Look to Jesus because of what he did for us. Consider him who endured such opposition, verse 3, from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now actually, when you think about that verse, it could be a bit of a downer. Consider him. Well, I could never be like him. He was perfect. He's God. You know the ones you're always told to imitate, even since you're a child, isn't it? Why can't you be like Johnny? And, you know, Johnny or Julie or whoever, they're always perfect, aren't they? Have you noticed that? We do a terrible thing as parents. Why can't you be like so-and-so? I'm sure you've never done that, Johnny. You're a great parent. But, you know, that's the kind of problem, isn't it? We're always told, why can't you be like that? And there's kind of perfection held up to us. That's not what's going on here. Actually, something far more wonderful is going on here. It isn't that Jesus is perfect. Of course he is. But what it's saying is, Jesus has done it for us. You see, he's the one who originates our faith in the first place. He's the one who completes it. He's the author and the finisher. He's at the start line, he's at the finishing line. And what the writer to the Hebrews is calling us to do at this point is to consider Christ's completed work for us. Because when I grow weary, and when I lose heart, and when I look to myself, I'm looking in the wrong place. Because as a Christian, it's not about my performance. Do you see that? It's about what God has done for me in Christ. It's the fact he has completed it. He has done it. His perfection is the perfection of a completed work. And he completes that work at Calvary. He rises again from the empty tomb. And he ascends on high. And he's coming again. And it's a complete work. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. It's a done deal. We're just journeying towards it. Consider him. We're not being told to look to Christ in order to imitate him. We've been told to look to Christ in order to rest and rejoice in who he is and what he's done. That's so important. So when we fail in the race, when we stumble, when sin does trip us up, and when we rightly berate ourselves for the fact that here we are, another mile on in the race, another year on in the race, still struggling with the same sin, we look to Christ. And remember, he's done it for us. And we remember the scripture that says to us, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Now, my dear friend, Christian here this evening, right now you might feel weary and worn out in the race. Unbeknown to anybody else, you're seriously considering dropping out of the race. I want to encourage you to look away from yourself and look to Christ. I want you to think about where on earth else will you go other than Christ? He has done it. And he calls you to follow him. Hebrews 4 earlier on has told us that he is the great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness yet without sin. Yet he can give us his Holy Spirit to strengthen us to run the race that he calls us to. Always with us to correct us, to forgive us, to challenge us, to encourage us. Consider